But I preached what I call a Noah sermon, and it was a dumb little phrase, but the Noah sermon, because the points came two by two, like the animals going to the ark. Well, this is another sermon that could be titled by a character out of the book of Genesis. This is a Leah sermon. And since Leah is not quite as familiar to many of you as Noah is, let me just remind you from what we hear about Leah in Genesis chapter 29 and verses 15 to 25. Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you serve me for nothing? Tell me what your wages shall be." Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "Well, it's better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. And then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place, made a feast. But in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. And Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you've done to me? I served you for Rachel. Why did you deceive me?" Laban said, "Well, it's not our custom in this country to give the younger one before the firstborn. So just give her a week, and then I'll throw in Rachel also for another 7 years." So is it obvious now why this is a Leah sermon? You came full of expectation and joy to hear George this morning, and behold, it is David. What's that all about? Well, George, we all knew George was special, but now we know George is really special because he's one of only 10% of the country that has had a flu shot and still gets the flu. So don't be mad at George for throwing you off. It's like, "George, show up." I mean, feel bad for George. He feels really, really, really bad. And so we need to pray for him and be excited for his return, hopefully very, very soon, and pray for that very, very soon return. Okay. All right, another biblical reference here. Just checking your Bible trivia. In Hebrews chapter 11, another character from Genesis is mentioned. It talks about Abel, who was killed by his brother Cain. Cain, who had a wife. Where did he get a wife? You know the answer to that, don't you? Where did Cain's wife come from? If you ever are asked that question, there's a ready answer at hand, and you'll sound smart and funny at the same time. I would tell you if I were able. Okay, well, the point of that one was that Abel is mentioned even in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, where we learn that Abel, though dead, still speaks. So George, still figuratively dead with the flu, still speaks to us through this statement that he would have been giving you himself, but he's not here, so he emailed it to me. So stay tuned to hear this. It actually is important. Please remember Second Presbyterian in your year-end giving. Whether you appreciate the ministry of Second Pres by television or radio, or Second Pres is your home church, we could use your help in closing the gap that inevitably develops over the year between our giving and our expenses. Currently, we are $290,000 behind our budgetary needs. Making up this deficit now will enable us to face 2019 strongly. As you are aware, we run a tight operation here. Every expense is carefully scrutinized because we are deploying the Lord's people's money. I'm sure you also appreciate our ministry is intensely personal. Our budget is made up of two main parts: salaries for people serving people and support of local ministry partners. If we do not meet our budgetary needs, there are no real programs to cut. We must cut people and partners. So please love your church well with your year-end giving. So many of us could have said that. It's true. So I hope you will remember second in your year-end giving. You know, the really good news this morning that we need to remember is that though you were coming hoping, eagerly expecting to get to hear George again, you ultimately were coming to hear the Word of God. And so we turn now to God's Word as we find it in Luke chapter 2, verses 25 through 38. Luke 2, 25 through 38. We'll leave to George Revelation 21 for next Sunday, and he can come back to that, but I want us to look at Luke chapter 2, verses 25 through 38. Hear the word of the Lord. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen. There is great news in this passage of Scripture. And you may have the question, other people have asked, they find out, oh gosh, you're preaching? When did you find out? It's last minute. How are you ready? Well, no, probably not. But we're kind of always getting ready. I mean, Brett or Josh could have stood up here and done this, and any of the other great, incredible team of ministers out here, because we're getting ready every week in our CCs with you all. Because we're rubbing shoulders with you, we're finding out what's going on in your lives, and I'm ready for this sermon because of my own life experience and the life experience of friends who are in my CC in Sojourners. I realize I need to preach a sermon this morning that can have relevance for a relatively young man. I mean, that's relative, right? He's slightly younger than I am, so he's young. Who's going to spend his first Christmas season without his wife, whom he loved, who died this year, not long ago, actually. I'm going to think of another even younger member of our CC who suddenly found out that she's got an advanced stage pancreatic cancer and 2 little kids and a husband, and this is a different Christmas. So, got to preach to them. I think of another friend in there, my age, who is at the very end on hospice care from cancer. Not sure how much longer she'll be with us, but we're measuring in days, not in years anymore. And then another friend in there, my age again, who's earlier in the process with multiple myeloma, cancer, and going through stem cell transplant with the hope of knocking that thing out, at least setting it back and having many years, Lord willing, of remission. So I want to pray, preach a sermon for him, for his wife, for his kids. I think of St. Jude friends that we've met this year. Little kid, 3 years old, named Jennings, who had to have bone marrow transplant with his sister. We got to know his sister and him, and he's now well on the other side of that and coming out, but still not totally out of the woods, of course, but back home. And then another friend we've met this year, we just saw this weekend, named Cooper, who's 12 or so, and still right in the throes of it all, lost the hair, the whole bit. What do you preach to somebody in that circumstance and to that family? Or even someone whom you know and whom you love who is losing his mind sort of at this late stage of life. And that's very hard for his wife, for his daughter, for others who have known and loved him, and to see him losing that and needing to be hospitalized. And I need to preach something that's relevant to him and to them. And then three young friends, all of whom going through rough divorces, not due to their fault ultimately. I mean, we all contribute, but not due to their fault. And they've got kids that they've got to rally. They've got to somehow hold a family together that is in disarray. And in my own family, I feel pain at Christmas especially. That's when family pressure is on to have everything be all great and pretty and nice together, and my family's not like that. And so what do you preach? I don't know exactly which text I'm turning to, but I know I want to preach to all of those people. And then as I thought about it, it didn't take me long to realize what text I'm going to turn to. I want to turn to something related to Christmas, of course, because it's that season of the year. That makes sense. But I need something that speaks of hope. I sign most of my emails by default for several years now with hope in Christ, with hope in Christ, because hope, I know, is a gift that I desperately need, and it is a gift that the child Christ gives. I love that short story by George MacDonald, The Gifts of the Child Christ, George MacDonald being that Scottish writer who baptized C.S. Lewis's imagination, at least that's what Lewis said, and led him into his own writing. But the gifts of the child Christ I think of are that trio of virtues, faith, hope, and love. Now these three remain, 1 Corinthians 13, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love, says Paul in that great love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. You know, 10 times in the New Testament, those three are mentioned together, that triad, faith, hope, love. And generally speaking, that's kind of the order. Faith is out front 6 out of 10 times. Love is at the end 6 out of 10 times. But some of the time, hope is at the end. 3 times, that trio, and hope is at the end. You could make a case that love is the most important of the trio, as Paul seems to do in 1 Corinthians 13. You know, the greatest of these is love, because love is that which will last forever. Love is for eternity. We will love forever and ever, even as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have love from eternity past to eternity future. You could make a case for love as this lasting love. You could also make a case, though, for faith sometimes. It's always mentioned first. Faith is the firm foundation from which love springs. You can't really have the power in which to love consistently and fully without faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that not only saves us from our sin but transforms us. But hope is also really, really important. In fact, we're reminded that hope is what brings this faith into our common and personal experience. And it's hope that sustains love. Because faith tends to focus on the past. It's what Jesus has done in space and time and history to save us from our sins. And we look back in faith and we hang on to that foundation. And love is for the present, because you can't love in the past. You can't go back and change the way you've lived, what you've said. You can't add a loving word instead of a hateful word. You're stuck with the past, and you can't love in the future either. But you can love right now in the present. But hope is always looking to the future. It's looking out there into the future. And the great New Testament word for hope, the Greek word for hope, is elpis. I wouldn't mention that typically to an audience, but we're in Memphis, for goodness sake. And if you can say Elvis, which you all can say, they just switch out the V for a P and you've got elpis, and that is the great New Testament word for hope. So I want to preach a Christmas sermon on hope. There's one problem. That word is not used anywhere in any of the birth narratives, not in Matthew, not in Luke, not in John, it's not in Mark. It's not in any of those places. So that's a problem. That causes me to go, well, what am I going to do for that? In fact, the main noun and the main verb, elpis being the noun and elpizo being the verb, they don't show up much in the Gospels at all. Only the verb shows up in the four Gospel accounts. And the verb shows up one time in Matthew, one time in John, and then three times in Luke. So that's only five times out of 31 occurrences of the verb and zero times out of 51 occurrences of the noun. It's not there. How am I going to preach a sermon on hope if I don't have the word there to preach on? So the title of this sermon is there another word for hope? And the good news of this sermon is, in fact, there is. There's a word that's used 14 times in the New Testament. It's not as easy to remember as elpis. It's slightly more difficult probably than incarnational theology. Thank you, Will, for that, which was awesome, by the way. But it is a very, very welcome word. It's prosdekamai, and it means hope, but it means it in a slightly different way. It means waiting. And that word for hope, it's not elpis, but it is another word for hope, a synonym for hope, occurs twice in the passage that we just read in Luke 25 through 38. In fact, somebody asked if I were coming to do a children's sermon since I had an object lesson with me, but no, this is for you all. All right? Anybody know what this is? These are bookends. Now, they're duck bookends because I figured I got to get the men's attention for at least 2 minutes here. And so you hold up ducks and they kind of go, you know, pull or something, but don't shoot. But we got bookends. That bookend's going to hold up any book that we would put right in there in the middle. And that one's going to get the other side. And bookends are actually very, very useful because, well, not just useful. They're beautiful. We're glad for that, but they're also useful. They're functional. That they can take any bookshelf that you got, whether it's in your den, your library, your living room, your bedroom, or whatever, and they can help the books stand straight up, even if the books don't fill the shelf. You just slide in a book, whatever, what did I call those things? Oh, yeah. You slide one of those in, and it'll hold them straight up. And then they're not only functional, but they're beautiful. If you're into ducks, I mean, that's great. So, functional and beautiful. Bookends are an apt picture of what's going on in Luke chapter 2. The passage that we read begins with verse 25. Now listen for my other word for hope. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. He was waiting, and he had waited a long time. He was still waiting until the day of Luke chapter 2, verses 25. And on that day, his wait was over. Now my eyes have seen the Christ, the one you promised. Let your servant depart in peace now, because my eyes have seen him. Go to the last verse that we read, verse 38. Now we're talking about Anna, the prophetess. Coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Waiting, waiting, waiting. How long, O Lord? My friends with cancer, my friends with divorce, my friends with disappointment, my friends without a job or underemployed, my friends who wish they were single and they're married, my friends who wish they were married and they're single. All those friends, how long, O Lord? How long must I wait? This is a great passage for us for today, because it's all about hope. Not that word elpis, but another word that's just like it. Now, there are two points, bookends again, I guess, for this sermon. And the bookends will be Simeon on the one hand and Anna on the other. And Simeon reminds us that if this other word is really going to be a synonym for elpis, it will need to be a word that explains. It's going to have to be a word that explains, because elpis does explain. Elpis has an objective basis. It speaks to our heads about what we have to look forward to. In the secular uses of that New Testament word elpis, you don't know whether what you're expecting is good or bad. It's out there. It's coming in the future, and you're wishing, you're hoping, but you just don't know what's going to turn out. However, in the New Testament, that word elpis is always universally, invariably used of a good expectation. I'm looking forward to something. And so it's a positive thing. It's a looking forward. And it's based on not just whim, it's based on solid reality. That is the difference between Bible hope, New Testament hope, and just secular hope. You're wishing and hoping with Dusty Springfield. If you know who she is, you're old. But anyway, you're wishing and hoping for that. You might work out, might not, don't know. But if you're hoping in the New Testament sense, it's solid. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. In Christ, we have a firm foundation, and my hope is built on Christ. Wait, that sounds more like faith, doesn't it? That faith has a solid foundation. We put our trust in an object that is trustworthy, that has faith. And that's where we recognize faith and hope are not all that different in the New Testament. There is a difference. One tends to look back to the past. Hope tends to look forward to the future. But that future hope is built on a solid foundation. In fact, I'll give you one concise passage that encapsulates everything we need to know about this New Testament word, hope, elpis. It's not our word, but if our word is going to replace that word, it's got to have these two elements, these two bookends. All right, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 18 and 19. You'd think I could see it more rapidly. All right. By two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus is gone as a forerunner on our behalf. This hope, which word is mentioned three times in those two verses, 18 and 19 of Hebrews chapter 6, this hope has a solid foundation. It's got to be, if our word is going to substitute nicely for elpis, it's got to be a word that explains. And lo and behold, our word explains. As we see from the interaction here with Simeon, it's a word that explains two things: the truth of the gospel. The truth? What do you mean truth? I mean, again, it's got an objective basis. Look at the words that are used by Simeon to explain this hope. He was waiting. Why? Because of, first of all, revelation. Verse 26, verse 32, verse 35. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Verse 29, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. That there is a revelatory basis for this hope. And then again in verse 35. I'll start with verse 34. Simeon blessed them, said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Revelation refers to God's disclosure of himself to human beings through the words of prophets and apostles, and it is a sure and firm foundation. So, we can have a sure foundation for our hope, an anchor for the soul, if we remember that Simeon is all about the truth. Truth expressed in revelation, truth expressed in salvation. That word salvation is prominent in verse 30. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. It's a salvation that could also be referred to as the consolation, verse 25, of Israel. It's, I'm saved from my sins. I'm consoled from my guilt. I've got peace with God. I have forgiveness of sins, as Zechariah puts it in Luke chapter 1, just one chapter earlier, verse 77. This is truth. Truth that is based on revelation. Truth that is summed up in salvation. And truth that is lived out in a congregation. And the congregation comes into view in verse 34 and 35 that I just read. Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel. Some will rise, some will fall. The visible church of Israel will not all be part of the congregation of God's people. It all depends on what they do in response to this Christ. What will they do? And then they become part of that congregation. And then the next verse as well speaks of the congregation. That the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. That this child is going to be one who causes families to fall apart. That your enemies will be those of your own household. Some will follow Jesus and some will not. Some of your neighbors will, some of your neighbors will not. We love our neighbors, of course. We're supposed to continue to love our neighbors. But we can't control what they'll do with Jesus, and we can control what I'll do with Jesus. So when the saints come marching in, oh, I want to be part of that number. When the saints come marching in, it's all about a response to Christ. That's the truth. Revelation, salvation, congregation. But I said it's the truth of the gospel. How does that work? It works in this way. That revelation is the container of the gospel. It is in the Bible that we hear the good news about Jesus. And that is the only absolutely trustworthy source for good news about Jesus. If you just make it up out of your own head, that's not really good news. I mean, who are you to come up with world religion out of your own head? No, it's got to be based on God's revelation. Salvation is the content of the gospel. Salvation that is offered in this child that Simeon had presented to him that day. This Jesus is our salvation, our forgiveness for sins, our consolation. He is the content of the gospel, even as revelation is the container of the gospel. And then the congregation, well, that's the context for the gospel, so that we live out the good news. We speak to one another this good news every day that we're together, certainly every Lord's Day, hopefully. We encourage one another with these words, Christ has died. Christ will come again, and Christ is here with us now. Be encouraged. Hang in there. Keep waiting. I can't wait any longer. I'm giving up. I'm just giving up. This cancer's got me. This divorce is ruining me. This loneliness is driving me nuts. I can't live like this, not knowing where the next paycheck's coming from, where I'm going to have enough money. I'm done. No, don't be done. Throw yourself, all your weight on God. He is trustworthy. And in Jesus, if he didn't spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not with him also freely give us all things? Don't quit. That's got to be our word to one another. Don't quit. Too soon to quit. Come on. Have hope. As Josh prayed earlier in his prayer this morning. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disquieted within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. If our word is going to be a true substitute, synonym for Elpis, then our word has got to explain, and it does. And Simeon has explained our hope wonderfully well so that we see the truth of the gospel in his words. But there's a second aspect of hope that is also extremely important, and I'm thankful that Anna comes along and supplies that as well. Because if our word is going to be a true substitute for Elpis, it's got to explain, but it's also got to sustain. It's got to have a subjective component to it. It can't just be objectively true out there. It's got to be subjectively helpful. So true hope and true prosdekamai, also our word for hope in Luke chapter 2, it does sustain. It sustains the weak to be strong. Where do you get that? I get it from this description of Anna. She was weak. She doesn't sound weak to me. She sounds awesome, like this incredible saint. Well, I grant you that. But outwardly speaking, in the first century, she was incredibly weak, incredibly vulnerable. First of all, she was very old. Now, for those of you that are thinking, wait, it says she was 84. That's not very old. I mean, you're still out playing golf and doing all that. I'm 84. I'm not very old. I mean, 94 maybe. No, that's not even. My mom's 94. 104. Now, that might be really old, but 84 is not really old. All right, well, I will just throw you this in. We don't have time to, but we will anyway. There's another alternative translation for this. Scholars really are divided. I've got good scholars on both sides. Many go with the ESV here and say that, you know, she lived with her husband for 7 years and then until she was 84 without her husband. So, long time. Others read it that, no, I think literally taken, this says that she was married. Maybe she got married at 14 or 15. Then she was married for 7 years, and then she lived 84 years as a widow. Then she's up to 106, and most of us would concede that's very old. And in the Apocrypha, there is a statement about Judith, and Judith was 106 years old. So it happens. We know it's not impossible, but that's very, very old. Okay, so if you're 84, just think she's 106. If you're 14, 84 works great for you. Like, that's very old, very, very old. Old people didn't do real well in the first century. I mean, they didn't have as many ways to take care of themselves. They were very vulnerable. Their families needed to rally to help care for them. The very old were often viewed as expendable, certainly in the classical world, not in, thankfully, the Hebrew world or the Greek world or our New Testament world, but in other worlds. Now, she was weak. She was very old. Add to that, she was a widow and had been a widow a long time, and widows were very weak. We know that true religion that is undefiled in the sight of our God, according to James, is to visit widows in their distress, to help widows in their distress, and that's merely carrying over the Old Testament ethic that we ought to care hard for the widow, the orphan, the sojourner, that we ought to be free-handed, not tight-fisted with the poor. We ought to be helping because those are the most vulnerable populations. She was very old. She was a widow. She was a woman. And a woman in the first century was very vulnerable, especially a widow. Nobody, no context around her taking care of her. Very, very old. You know, she needed extra care, extra help. But that weak woman, highly vulnerable woman, held on to a hope that Jesus or this Christ or the God that she worshiped was her husband, as Isaiah had told her that he was. And she was so grounded in that, so confident of that hope, that she never left the temple day or night, constantly worshiping her God and hanging in there with him. So she became strong. And that is a true sign of the subjective appropriation of hope, that it makes the weak strong. It makes all of us who are vulnerable, finite, frail human beings, we become strong because his strength is made perfect in our weakness. You may think, as I do, as I've listed those people that I'm thinking of today as I preach this sermon, that if what happened to them happened to me, I don't know how I would make it. I don't know if I would make it. And I was so helped recently at a funeral, a very difficult circumstance, and just a lot of pain in that whole funeral. And the one who was most affected by it wanted one message to be proclaimed. I want you to read one passage of the Bible. Make sure you read this passage. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. That Christ is saying, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And that was her testimony. Yes, this was very hard to go through, both the life and the death, but Christ's strength is made perfect in my weakness. May it be true for us as it was for Anna, as it will be for Simeon, and may it give us the great hope that sustains. She was given strength never to leave the temple, verse 37, to worship night and day, verse 37, and to speak to everyone. She spoke to God in thanksgiving, and she spoke to the hopeful with great encouragement. Hebrews 6:18 speaks of this gift of hope giving great encouragement. I'm hoping that that's what it will do for you today. So we wrap up this bookended sermon with the objective basis behind it, that hope is objective, propositional, and solid as a rock holding an anchor. And its subjective consequence, because of this hope, it is subjective, it is personal, and is buoyant like great encouragement. Several applications could be yours. I want to stress two. Number one, don't give up. Your waiting may be a long, long wait. Don't give up. And two, if Christ is your hope, your subjective assurance that I know my future is good, I know there are others who don't have that assurance. Maybe some of you sitting here don't have that assurance this morning. You can have. You can come to Christ and experience that hope and that peace, the peace of Simeon and the strong encouragement of Anna, so that she was speaking about the Christ child to everyone, hoping that they too would be waiting for the redemption of Israel. Peace, speaking, encouragement. Somewhere in there, there's a nugget for you to hold on to, and I know there's one for me. Let's pray. But Father, where in these words is that nugget that each of these friends needs today? Would you please open our eyes to find it? Give us faith, hope, and love to appropriate it. May you receive glory in us because of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.